Along, let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to the Old Testament prophet of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 1. We are actually going to finish chapter 1 today and look into the very first verse of chapter 2. So we're going to start down in verse 12, go through verse 2 of chapter 1 in just a minute, but we're now in week 3 of our journey through Habakkuk. We looked first week at Habakkuk's prayer. Remember, he's a prophet of God to the nation of Judah. Would have been about 600 years or so before Jesus Christ came. So from where we are now, about 2,600 or so years ago, he was crying out to God. Remember, it's different. Normally, a prophet would hear from God and go give the message to the people. Well, he's coming to God with a complaint. Normally, we would come to God with praise, but he comes to God complaining, and what he is complaining about is the rampant sinfulness that he sees among those who are called God's people. There is never ceasing, always increasing violence and destruction and wickedness and injustice. It's happening. Habakkuk seems to have been complaining about this in prayer for a long time, and there seems to be even among the people a lack of love for and a lack of obedience to the word of God, God's law, and it's just getting worse. He's been pleading and praying, God, would you please, please do something? And I think that what Habakkuk was hoping for was maybe some sort of like a national revival. He was hoping that this massive move of God would happen in such a way that the people would only be able to repent of their sin and turn to God. Maybe some message or something in the sky that they could see that would be remind them, oh, yeah, God's still alive and with us, and so we're going to repent of sin now and turn to him and renew their commitment to God's word. But then we saw, as we saw last week especially, that the response that God finally gives to Habakkuk is probably not the response that he was hoping for. And we're going to actually dig into that today and see that from Habakkuk's next response to God's message, he definitely was not expecting that response. And so God says, as Caden read a while ago, to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded that I'm going to do a work in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. And so Habakkuk maybe gets excited. And what is this wonderful, marvelous thing that God is going to do? He is going to raise up a nation called the Chaldeans, who became known later as the Babylonians. They were a godless, pagan, violent nation, and God was going to bring them against his own people, against the nation of Judah. And the point of that was to bring discipline against the people for their sins. And so God goes on in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 1 to describe in detail the Chaldeans. This is how they are. This is how they are in battle. This is what their armies are like and what their horses are like and all of the things that they do. They're prideful people. They trample over their enemies with ease. The only law that they submit to is the law that they make up. Like, they don't submit to the law of God or anyone else's law. They are a law to themselves, or they write their own laws, and they're so full of themselves and so full of their abilities and the pride that they have in battle that they actually worship themselves. They get done in battle and have celebrations and parties of victory for how awesome they are and give no thought to any God at all except themselves. So we saw that last week, and what we learned from that last week that we saw was that no, ultimately, God is in charge. We are not. God is in charge of the entire universe, from the things happening in galaxies among the stars that no human eye has ever seen, to the most newsworthy things on earth, and even to the smallest and seemingly most insignificant things on earth. God, and what we see throughout the scripture, the full testimony, is that God is in absolute control of all things. Even when it seems to us that the world is out of control, God is still in absolute control, and he has no rivals, he has no threats to his power, and he has no equals. Even when we cannot understand or explain what is happening in the world, and even when things in our world or the world around us make us say with Habakkuk, how long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on? God is always at work doing thousands of things that we are unaware of. But what we also saw in that, what we also saw from this interaction between God and Habakkuk, is that God does not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the disobedience of his people. Remember, it's so key when we're reading this chapter 1 that Habakkuk is not complaining to God about this rampant evil among the pagan nations. He's complaining to God about the rampant evil among those who would by nation, by birth, be God's people. And so he's complaining about this violence and evil among them. And God does not ultimately turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to that. He will, in his time and in his way, bring discipline to his people when they are living in disobedience. And so that's what we've seen the last couple of weeks. Now what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 12. We're going to read all the way to chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to see what happens next in this unfolding story of the interaction between God and Habakkuk. So Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 12, says this: "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You made mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net, and he gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings of his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Let's pray really quickly. Father, I pray now as we seek to understand your word, that your Holy Spirit would teach us these truths. Father, We like to see the truths about your love and your grace and your kindness, but Lord, when we see truths like these in Habakkuk, it can be really difficult. But Father, we believe nevertheless that they are your truths. And so we plead with you that your Holy Spirit would teach us these things. We need your help to understand these truths and to see what's there. And Father, I pray that you would do that, and then that in turn, you would help these truths to be applied to our lives in such a way that we can take some truth from this for ourselves in our lives tomorrow and the next day. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to notice as we get ready to understand this, notice the structure of what has happened so far. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, Habakkuk has expressed his desperate complaint to God about God's seeming inactivity when it comes to the sins of the nation of Judah. This is something Habakkuk's been praying about for a long time. Verses 5 through 11, the silence is finally broken, and God opens up his mouth and speaks to Habakkuk, saying, "This is what I'm going to do." Now, in verse 12, which is where we started today, all the way through verse 1 of chapter 2, which is what we read, is Habakkuk now responding back to God. So Habakkuk spoke, then God responded. Now Habakkuk is speaking again. And so you might have a little subtitle in your Bible of verse 12 that says Habakkuk's second complaint. If you don't have that, you might want to put a little note in there. Again, we have to make these distinctions when we're reading so we know who's speaking when, or we can easily get confused. So above verse 12, it might help you to say Habakkuk speaking now or something like that if you want to write that in your Bible. So God has spoke, or Habakkuk spoke, God replied, now Habakkuk is speaking again. And what we see, I think, now in verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, in Habakkuk's response is that God's answer to Habakkuk, that God's going to raise up the Chaldeans, it has left Habakkuk so shocked that he has very little ground to stand on. There's some very solid ground, but there's very little ground that he has left to stand on. Let's see if we can see that from the text. Excuse me, I'm so sorry. Verse 12. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One." Remember now back in verse 2, we see there that Habakkuk is questioning God's inactivity among the sins of Judah. And he says there, "How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help? And how long shall I cry to you violence and you will not save?" Now here in 1:12, Habakkuk is saying in response to God's answer that the Chaldeans are coming, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" So what do we have? We have another question. The first thing he says is, how long are you going to make me see all of this garbage? then God speaks. And now Habakkuk has another question. He says, how long, or he says, excuse me, are you not from everlasting, oh my God? The first time he questioned, listen carefully here. This is very important. The first time what he questioned was God's inactivity. Why aren't you doing something? Now he's actually questioning God's character. Do you see the difference? First time it's, why aren't you doing something? Now he's questioning God's character. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Are you not from everlasting? And what he does, I think, in the next few sentences, is we're going to break these down and look, is he is working and reciting now much of what he knows to be true about God, but he's saying it to God. But I think at the same time, he's saying it to himself. Are you not from everlasting? Oh my God. One of the people that I listened to as I was getting ready and doing my preparations say that there's very little like this in the whole of the new, of the Old Testament. And that we don't really see it in our translations. We just see him saying, are you not from everlasting? Oh God, my Holy One, but that Habakkuk now, in response to what God is going to do in singing the Chaldeans, is saying, God, are you crazy? Are you insane? Like, are you even the God that you've really revealed yourself to be? Because Habakkuk is thinking about what he already knows about the Chaldeans. He knows how violent and wicked they are. And he's now saying out loud, like, God, what's wrong with you? Are you really the God that I know you to be? Because he's saying, this is what I know to be true about you. You are from everlasting. You are the Holy One. You are my Holy One. And so he's starting to have these intense struggles because he's so shocked now with what God has said he is going to do by sending the Chaldeans to discipline God's people. I think Habakkuk initially went to God because of this violence that he saw happening among those who claimed to be God, hoping that God again might do something about it by sending a revival that would cause the people to weep and to repent, to renew their commitment to God's word. And then maybe they would experience this season of peace and prosperity. Then God gives the answer and God says, oh, I'm not going to just bring a revival. In fact, I'm not really going to bring a revival at all. I'm going to bring discipline among my people, and it's going to be pretty intense at the hand of the Chaldeans. And what that does is it causes Habakkuk to have some very, very serious grief. I imagine it happening like this. If we were trying to capture what Habakkuk is feeling, right? He is feeling some deep things, and it's causing him to have some deep questions. If we're trying to imagine what has just happened to Habakkuk when he's gotten this response from God, it would be like you or me going to the doctor and anticipating and expecting the doctor to tell you that everything is fine and clear. And that's what you go in with the expectation of. But when the doctor opens his mouth and starts to speak, he delivers the worst possible news, and you weren't expecting that. And that news causes you to stumble backwards and maybe even to fall into your chair in the corner and put your head in your hands. This is the kind of response that Habakkuk had gotten. And this is what he was feeling, just as if we had gotten the worst possible news from the doctor when we were expecting the best possible news. So that has now happened to Habakkuk, who is the prophet. And he does the only thing that he knows to do, which is he starts reciting what he knows and believes to be true about the nature and the character and the promises of God. He's got no good news. Nothing good is going to come of this that he can see. And he's now maybe sitting in his chair with his head in his hands, maybe even like pacing back and forth in the room to try to get the nervousness out, because he knows that if God has said this, it's going to happen, right? We talked about that last week. If God has said he's going to bring the Chaldeans against us, it will happen. And so now he's trying to process everything that he knows to be true about God. And he just starts saying it out loud. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And that in itself, like, you could do a whole sermon on that one sentence. That in itself is a loaded sentence. He says, God, You are the eternal one. You are the everlasting one, the God who has always existed. If you look in your Bible, oh Lord, Lord is in all caps. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He is saying, not only are you just some random deity that exists out there somewhere in the universe, he's saying, I believe you to be, I know you, God, to whom I am praying to be, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and who, by these marvelous acts of power, delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. He said, that's who you are when he says, oh, Lord, my God. He's saying, I know to whom I am praying, and I know the God who has told me he is going to act. So he's all he's left with the ability to do is just to say, this is what I know to be true about you, God. And then he says, God, you are the Holy One. Oh God, my Holy One. Do you see that? He's saying in that, like, God, I know that you are not only the eternal, everlasting, self-existent God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and saved his people. I know that you are a God who hates what is evil. And so these statements, this statement of verse 12, it represents everything that Habakkuk knows to be true about God. They are the most fundamental truths that we know to be true about God from his word, that God is eternal. He had no creator, that he himself is the creator of all things, that he is the eternal God, the God of Israel, who we learn about in all of the Bible, and that God is holy. He hates evil. He carries out his wrath against it, and he does know sin, and he in fact is incapable of sinning. Now look at the next thing that Habakkuk says in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Is that what it says in your Bible? Let me tell you something here. If you have an NIV, or if you have a Holman Christian Standard Bible, you need to make a note in there, and you need to write out or mark out where it says you. Anybody have an NIV or a Holman Christian Bible? It will say you. Does it say you in there? Okay. This is a translation issue, okay? If you have NIV or a Holman Christian, it will say, you shall not surely die. If you have any other translation, if you have English Standard, New American Standard, King James, it says, we shall not die. Do y'all see that? Who have those other translations? It says, we shall not die. Let me tell you why I think and why most commentators think that we shall not die is the right way to translate that instead of you shall not die. Is it true that God shall not die? Yes, we know it to be true that God shall not die. So if your Bible says that, that's true that God shall not die. But what we see here, I think, is a massively important issue when we see that it says in the English Standard or New American Standard that says we shall not die. What is happening here is that Habakkuk is reciting the Abrahamic covenant, or at least he's pointing back to the Abrahamic covenant. Because listen, what has happened here is Habakkuk said, God, your people are evil. God's saying, yeah, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to discipline my people. And Habakkuk knows they leave no survivors. Like when they come in and they are going to conquer an enemy, there's no one left. They conquer to the full. And Habakkuk, somewhere in his thinking, felt like we're going to be wiped out. But he remembers the covenant that God made to Abraham. Do you remember what the covenant that God made to Abraham was? He told Abraham, I'm going to read it to you, by the way, from Genesis chapter 17. This is what God told Abraham in Genesis 17. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, and Abram said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So when Habakkuk is thinking and meditating on what God has just said, that he's going to bring the Chaldeans against the people, and how Habakkuk knew what kind of the people the Chaldeans were in battle, Habakkuk is like, wait a second, God, you said, you see what he's doing? He's holding God to his word. He's saying, you said that we're not going to die. You told Abraham that his people, your people, were going to be a blessing to all nations. Through you, the nations will be blessed. And we can't be a blessing to all people if we're wiped out completely. So that's why I think we is the right word there. Does that make sense? We is the right word, because what Habakkuk has been doing here in verse 12 is saying what he knows to be true about God. He's the eternal one. He's the holy one. He is the God who is from everlasting. And now he's saying, God, you made a promise to us that we wouldn't be completely wiped out, because we will be the one through whom all peoples of the earth shall be blessed. So he's reminding, it seems like anyway, he's reminding God of the covenant that God has made. But you know what? God hasn't forgotten, right? God does not forget the promises that he has made. He does not forget the words that he has spoken. So why do I spend time on that? Habakkuk remembers now the covenant of God, and he knows that God is not going to violate that. He knows that God is not going to violate his covenant. He's, again, as I said a while ago, if Habakkuk is looking for firm ground to stand on in the midst of this destruction that's going to come, he's got a really small spot of firm ground, but it's really, really firm ground. He knows the nature and the character of God, and he knows the promises of God. That's like about all he's got left. But I'm going to stand on what I know to be true about God, and he's reciting it out now. Let's keep going. Verse 12. The second part, he says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. I think right here, I think this whole section is Habakkuk kind of having this emotional roller coaster. He's like, this is what I know to be true about God. And then he thinks about the Chaldeans. He's like, oh man, they are a really destructive people. And so his emotions are just doing this as he's meditating on that. But I think maybe verse 12, the second half, maybe he's starting to calm down a little bit. He says, oh Lord, you have ordained them for reproof. He has now remembered and recited out loud who God is, what he knows to be true about God, and what he knows to be true about God being faithful to his word. And so maybe he kind of starts to have a little bit of a calm feeling. And he acknowledges that, yes, God, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they're going to come against us, but I know that they're not going to completely wipe us out because you're faithful to your word. And so you're just bringing them against us as a means of discipline. So we're not going to face complete destruction and total annihilation. They are just the rod of discipline that you're bringing against us as a means to show us, hey, we've been messing up really badly for a while. Now look at verse 13. You, he's talking back again of God. He says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? So he's still talking to God, reciting what he knows to be true about God. And he knows from God and from God's word that God hates evil, he hates wrongdoing, and that it is binding on God's character as a God who is just to punish that which is evil, and for God to do something about the wickedness that is happening. So he's acknowledged God is going to do something, but he's also acknowledging that it is going to get worse before it gets better. He's been seeing all this bad stuff happen. The Chaldeans are coming. They're more evil even than God's people have been behaving. And he is acknowledging that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And he just is feeling, again, I think he's kind of coming down now and going back up, feeling the sense of devastation. He's saying, God, why are you sitting there watching the wickedness of the Chaldeans? You've seen the wickedness of your own people. Why are you sitting by watching the wickedness of the Chaldeans? Why are you quietly watching and listening to the evil that the Chaldeans are doing when they are destroying people who are less guilty than them, or your people are more righteous than the Chaldeans. Why are you just sitting by watching and doing nothing? And so here comes the roller coaster again. It's going like this, and Habakkuk is just, he's just saying all this out loud, and he's in shambles over it. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no rulers." And so what we see here, obviously, is that Habakkuk has done some fishing. And so he says to God, he says, "God, the entirety of all the human race on the planet, they're just to you, they're like fish in the sea. They're like crawling things on the ground and in your eyes." And we see things like this in the Bible where he's not saying that we are fish in the sea. He's saying they are like them. Over in Isaiah chapter 40 or so is speaking of God. And it's, he says, "To God, all the people of the earth are like grasshoppers." What does that mean for us? I don't know if you've ever, maybe earlier this spring, you remember we had lots and lots of grasshoppers, and you could walk through a field and you could just see them everywhere. To grasshoppers, we feel like, or grasshoppers to us feel like just these little bitty, tiny, insignificant things. And so when in Isaiah, he's saying, "God, all the whole people of the earth are just like a field of grasshoppers. So you can see all of them with your eye all at once." And so here Habakkuk is saying, "God, to you, like the whole people of the earth are just like the fish in the sea. It's like all of them can be seen by your one eye, and you look down and they are just there." And this is just a statement of the all-seeing, all-knowing bigness of God. As the fish in the sea look to a human, so God sees all of the humans on the planet. Now let's read verses 15 through 17 all together. It says, "He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations?" Now, when we get here to verse 15, you need to make a note. Your Bible might have a note. Does anyone's Bible have like a little number one beside it with a footnote when it says in verse 15, "He brings all of them up with a hook"? Make a note there. The "he" that is being spoken of is now referring back to the Chaldeans. Okay. You need to note that. Your Bible might have a note. So Habakkuk's been talking about God. He's been talking about God's dealings with his people and with the Chaldeans. He's been speaking of what he knows to be true about God. And when we get to verse 15, "He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them with his dagger, so he rejoices and is glad." How do we know that that's talking about the Chaldeans again? Because of verse 16, it says, "Therefore he sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet." We know that God is not going to worship a net, right? We know that God does not worship anything. God does not build an altar to a net and say, "Look at this net that I made. I'm going to worship this thing." So we know now that God is not an idolater. And so in verse 15, Habakkuk is now speaking back of the Chaldeans and what they are doing. So make a note there if that will help you remember. So what is he saying about the Chaldeans? He says that as a fisherman catches fish with a net with ease, if he's a good fisherman, as a fisherman catches fish with ease with hooks and nets, so the Chaldeans with ease catch the people that they conquer in battle. And then look at verse 16. He says, "Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury." Now, in a sense, verse 16 is a restatement of verse 11. Pay attention. Verse 16 is in a way a restatement of verse 11. What does verse 11 say? God is speaking of the Chaldeans in verse 11. And it says, "Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God." Now in verse 16, it says, "Therefore he," speaking of the Chaldeans, "he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." What is being said about the Chaldeans here? One, they're idolaters. They don't worship the one true God. And second thing is that they are going around the earth conquering all of these people, and they pat themselves on the back when they get done. They are completely godless and pagan people. They do not, the Chaldeans do not, they do not worship the one true God, the God who Habakkuk has been praying to. They worship themselves, and then they even worship the tools that they use in their battles and conquests. Now let's look at verse 17. Is he then, again, this is referring he to the Chaldeans, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations? I think this last question of Habakkuk, it sounds like a desperate one. He is saying, are the Chaldeans just going to keep going? Are they just going to keep going on and on and on in battle and ruthlessly doing all of this evil forever? He's lamenting. Habakkuk is still lamenting over what he knows about the Chaldeans. And I think he is just having a really, really hard time accepting what they're going to do, knowing that his country is going to be delivered into the hands of the Chaldeans. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Habakkuk, still speaking, says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. This would be God, what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is, if you will, this is Habakkuk's closing statement. He's made his complaint. God responded. This is what I'm going to do. Habakkuk is responding to that. And his closing statement is, I'm going to go make a place for myself to sit and watch and see exactly what is going to happen. What is God going to do with these Chaldeans? What is he going to do? Is he going to do something? Is he going to do what he said? I want to see what is going to happen. He's confident. Note, he is confident that God is going to do something. He's confident that in the midst of all these prayers and all these prayers of complaints that have been going on for a long time, that God is going to respond. He doesn't know exactly when or how, but it is going to happen. And he is now sitting in the silence, waiting to see what is going to happen. Now look, we're just going to open this up and then we're going to close with some application. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, and the Lord answered me. And the Lord answered me. So Habakkuk's complained, God responded. Habakkuk has complained again, and another response comes. And that response, this next response, is what we're going to look at next week. But what I want us to do the rest of our time today is spend some time. I want us to ask some questions, and I want to try to answer those questions. Mainly, how in the world does this apply to us? We got to ask that question. How does Habakkuk's second complaint, his second response to God, his response to God saying he's going to bring the Chaldeans, how does that apply to us today? What can we take away from this interaction now between God and Habakkuk? First thing, I've got four things. First thing is this. Sometimes the only thing that we can rely on and trust in is the most reliable thing in the universe. Sometimes the only ground that we have left to stand on is the same ground that Habakkuk had left to stand on. And it is that the God who made the universe, who he is, what we know about his character, and that he is always true to his word. That's a little bit of ground to stand on. But for Habakkuk, it was the most solid ground that he could find. And so when we get into a situation where we've been praying about something and the answer that we got is not what we'd hoped for, we've been praying about something for a long time, over and over, maybe months or weeks or years, and we're not seeing anything happen in that situation. We feel as though God may not even be hearing our prayers. What do we do when we feel desperate in that moment or in that season? If it's a long time, we stand on what we know to be true about God and we trust in those things. And that is very, very solid ground to stand on. God and his word is the most solid ground that you can stand on. And that's what we saw happen in the life of Habakkuk. When everything around him was falling apart and it was only going to get worse, he stood on the ground of what he knew to be true, which was God, God's character, God's nature, and God's promises. And so when those days come for you, trust in those things. Second thing is this that we can learn. I want you to consider what Habakkuk has said to be true about God. Back there in verse 12, verse 13, all those things he said to be true about God. Where did that knowledge about God come from? You ever thought about that? Where did he learn all this stuff that he said to be true? Where did he get it from? Let me tell y'all, that is not spontaneous knowledge that he received on the spot from God in some sort of like a massive revelation. He didn't just get that all of a sudden. The knowledge that he spoke about God, the things he recited to be true about God from verses 12 through 17 are things that he learned about God in the past by spending time in what was accurately taught and written about God and meditating on those truths that he knew about God that he had learned. Habakkuk was not just a man of God by reputation as a prophet. He was a man of God by spending time reading and studying and meditating on and memorizing truths from God that he knew to be true about God from God's word and from God's history with his people. Habakkuk's knowledge of God did not come from ideas that he invented about God, but what was written about God in the law of God and in the books of the history of God's people. So when it came time for his faith to be tested, when Habakkuk is making this prayer and God gives him the answer, and it's not the answer he was looking for, he didn't just come up with a bunch of stuff that he thought sounded good about God, or I'm not going to say that. He didn't go to anyone else, y'all. He went to the source of God. He said, how do I know these things to be true? These are things that I've learned. It's not stuff that I just came up with all of a sudden. He had studied and devoted himself to the word of God. And so everything that he said to be true about God was stuff that he had learned in the past. And it was his foundation. So what does that mean for us? Y'all, if we ignore the Bible, if we do not study it for ourselves, reading it and studying it, meditating on it and memorizing and hearing it taught faithfully and accurately from faithful teachers and preachers, then we will not have a solid foundation upon which to stand when difficulties come. We must be people of the word, of the truth of God. So what do we learn from that? Like, we don't just make up our own ideas about God and say, that sounds good, I'm going to believe that. We go to the truth of God itself. We go to his word. We study it. We listen to faithful teachers and preachers. And we have the full counsel of God right here in our hands. So we give ourselves to it. We study the truths that are in it. But if we ignore it, other than maybe just an hour on a Sunday, when difficulties come that shake our faith, we will barely be able to stand because we don't know what the truth of God is. And so if we want to have and be able to stand like Habakkuk did when this earth-shattering, faith-shaking thing came, and he had a little bit of ground left to stand on, and it was what he knew to be true about God and not stuff he invented in his own mind, we must know the truth of God, which is written in his book. So give yourself to the Bible, in personal Bible study, in communal Bible study. All of those are massively important. So when the difficulties come, the response to prayer is not what we hoped it would be. You at least have the truth of God that you know to stand upon. Third thing that I think we can learn from this interaction between God and Habakkuk is when the difficulties come, or when the answer to prayer is not what we had hoped for, we do what Habakkuk did in verse 1. What did he do in verse 1 of chapter 2? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what he will say to me. What did he do? Habakkuk waited on the faithfulness of God. We pray. Sometimes we weep to God over our own sinfulness, or maybe the sinfulness that we see around us. And when that happens, we read and we recite what we know to be true about God from his word. And in the meantime, we patiently wait. We trust that God will, in his time and in his way, be faithful to act and respond to us according to his word and his promises and his character. One writer that I read this week said this. They said some of the greatest figures in the Bible, not just us, y'all, some of the greatest figures in the Bible, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David, had to wait for many years for God's promises. And we have a hard time waiting a week. But some of the most great figures in the Bible had to wait many years to see God's promises. Everything that happened in the meantime, until the word was fulfilled, everything that happened in the meantime was used to prepare them inwardly as well as outwardly. Then when they reached their promise, they were blessed beyond measure. So what do we do when we've prayed, when we've cried, we've wept, we've complained, and we've stood on God's truth, knowing he's going to be faithful to his word? We wait and we rest in God's promises, knowing that ultimately his purposes are going to be fulfilled. Last thing, and we'll be done. Last thing is, well, where do we see Jesus in this? Right? Where do we see Jesus in this interaction here? Or where do we see the gospel? So think forward now to Jesus when he started his public ministry. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1? He saw Jesus. You could probably say it. He saw Jesus and there were people. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You remember that? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was saying in that statement what he knew to be true about God. Do you see that? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew that that's what was true about Jesus and about all the prophecies that had been made about Jesus from hundreds to even thousands of years in the past before Jesus existed in human flesh. Now Jesus was on earth, and John was completely sure at that moment who Jesus was and what he was here to accomplish. But think about this. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who's just going to take away the sins of the world." But when did that actually happen? Not for a few more years. You see that? He says, "That's the one that's going to take away the sin of the world." It was 3 or 3.5 years until that was accomplished. It was 3 or 3.5 years until Jesus went to the cross, was buried, crucified, and raised from the dead. And so even John, reciting what he knew to be true about Jesus, the Lamb of God, they had to wait. It was years before it finally happened, but John stood on what he knew to be true about Jesus from the prophecies that had been made. So Jesus, in that meantime, in that time that he had from when John made that announcement, he had work to do. He had to fulfill the ministry that he came to earth to do. Before he carried out the work of suffering, dying, being raised from the dead to save sinners, he had a life of ministry to do, living in perfect obedience to God, doing all these incredible miracles to verify who he was as God in the flesh. So he didn't just show up one day, John said, "Hey, that's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world." And he was immediately crucified and it was done. There had to be some waiting, but the waiting was worth the waiting. And John waited, the apostles waited, and when it was finally done, Jesus was crucified, buried, raised from the dead to give forgiveness of sin to all of those who would come to him in faith. So I hope, ladies and gentlemen, that you get some encouragement from God's word through this, that you see from Habakkuk what God was doing, and that Habakkuk knew when he had a little left to stand on, he could stand firm on the word of God and what God said, what God was going to do in God's nature, in God's character, and that you have hope in all of those things. When you just can't seem to get a good answer for prayer, when you just don't see what God's doing, you trust in God and his nature and his character, knowing that he will always be faithful to his word. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we finish up our time together, that you would take these truths from Habakkuk and that you would help us to understand them. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to teach us these things. Father, I pray for anyone, Lord, if they're in the room, if they're watching online, that maybe they feel like they've been sitting in silence for a while waiting to hear from you. Maybe they've prayed, they've wept, and they don't know what else to do. Lord, they don't know what else to do in whatever situation or multiple situations may be happening in their lives. That you would, through your word and by the working of your Holy Spirit, help them to stand on your truth. Help them to stand on what they know to be true about you from your word. Lord, that you would take away things that they believe about you that are simply not true, and that you would replace that with truth from your word that they could stand on firmly as Habakkuk did. And that those truths would carry them in the waiting, that those truths would carry them through the difficult moments that they may be living through, knowing that, Lord, you will be faithful to your word to carry out all of your promises, but that you'll do it in your time, in your way, and not according to ours. And help us, Lord, to all trust you in the waiting. Help us to cast ourselves on you. Father, I pray you would work all of these things for your glory. And Lord, that we would see, even in the difficulties, that you are going to work it for our good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now listen, we're